This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله وسلم وبارك على نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. So we left off discussing how the Quran was compiled during the time or the Khilafah of Abu Bakr radiallahu ta'ala anhu. And we mentioned that the Quran was compiled during the time of Abu Bakr radiallahu ta'ala anhu because the Qurra or the Hufad of the Quran were passing away, and Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu feared that the Quran would eventually be lost if we didn't compile it into a single book. So upon the Shura of the Companions, Abu Bakr radiallahu ta'ala anhu decided to assign Zayd ibn Thabit to compile the Quran, as he was the main scribe of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So Zayd set two conditions in compiling the Quran. He made a public announcement in the masjid and said that everyone who heard the Quran from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and wrote it down, then let him come forth to the masjid. And with you, you have to have two witnesses who witness the recitation from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and you also have to have the written documented verse of the Quran. So thus Zayd ibn Thabit compiled the Quran in this manner during the time of Abu Bakr radiallahu ta'ala anhu, and this was the end of the second phase of compilation, as we mentioned. Now moving on to the third phase of compilation, it was during the time or the Khilafah of Uthman radiallahu ta'ala anhu. And as we mentioned previously, that during the time of the Khulafa al-Rashidun, more specifically Umar and Uthman radiallahu ta'ala anhuma, the Khilafa expanded immensely. That it wasn't just restricted to Mecca, Medina and Taif and these areas anymore, but rather it extended towards Eastern Europe. And as the Ummah expanded and new people came into Islam, the proficiency of the Arabic language was lost. And thus, with the proficiency of the Arabic language being lost, people did not know how to recite the Quran. So one of the companions and one of the jurists that Abu Bakr radiallahu ta'ala anhu and Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhuma had sent to the eastern provinces of Europe was Al-Hudhaifa ibn al-Yaman. Now Hudhaifa ibn al-Yaman, most of you may have heard of him, he was the keeper of the secrets of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and a very unique companion. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam chose him for very few select and specific things, and he earned his honor and respect with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam by fulfilling these tasks. So one day, as Hudhaifa ibn al-Yaman was a governor over one of the eastern provinces of Europe, he heard people arguing over the Quran. One saying that my recitation of the Quran is better than yours, and the second saying to the third that my recitation of the Quran is better than yours, and so on and so forth. Yet when they would recite in different manners and different ways other than which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had taught to the companions. So this was due to the fact that as new people were coming into Islam and they didn't know Arabic, they would recite the Quran in their own ways, in their own dialects, I guess you could say, and with their own pronunciation. So when he heard this, Hudhaifa ibn al-Yaman, you know, having lived with Abu Bakr and having lived with Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhuma, he feared that again a time had come where people would distort the Quran and the Quran wouldn't be preserved in a way that it should, meaning in its original form. So Hudhaifa went back to Medina, which was the headquarters of the Khilafah at that time, and he told Uthman that, you know, this is what I witnessed in the eastern provinces of Europe, that people are arguing with one another and saying that my recitation is better than yours, yet even when you recite the Quran, it's not the recitation that we heard from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So at this point, Uthman gathered his Shura council again, and from them was Ali ibn Abi Talib and Zayd ibn Thabit and Abdullah ibn Abu Zubayr and Sayyid ibn al-As and Abdurrahman ibn al-Harith. This was his Shura council at that time. Just to repeat these names again, because they will be coming up in the next couple of paragraphs or structuring as well. So there was Zayd ibn Thabit, Abdullah ibn al-Zubayr, Sa'id ibn al-As and Abdurrahman ibn al-Harith. Now, from the uniqueness of these companions was that they had memorized the Quran, and they were also from amongst the scribes of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So he asked the companions, you know, what should we do? You know, this is happening in eastern provinces. We don't have enough companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam who learned the Quran directly from him, that we can send to these provinces to teach the people how to recite the Quran. So what should we do? So the companions and the Shura Council, they agreed upon the fact that again, the Quran needed to be compiled and sent to the various headquarters. The headquarters of that, of those times were Mecca, Medina, Kufa, and Basra. These were the four headquarters that the Muslims had at that time, and the Khilafah itself was established in Al-Medina. So we mentioned how during the time of Abu Bakr radiallahu ta'ala anhu, one mushaf was compiled. That anything after this would not be considered the Quran. That this was the Quran that Zayd ibn Thabit heard from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, what's happening over here is that the mushaf is being taken. Like the way it took place was Abu Bakr kept the original mushaf with him. Then, when he passed away, he passed it on to Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu ta'ala anhu. And then, as Umar passed away, he passed it on to his daughter. So there was only one copy of the Mus'haf available in all of the Muslim lands, unless they had individual copies that some companions made for themselves. But the only official copy was with the Khalifa until the time of Umar's passing away, where he passed it on to his daughter Hafsa. So now another emergency is coming forth where more copies of the Quran need to be made. So what Uthman radiallahu ta'ala anhu did was he took his Shura Council and put them in charge of rewriting the Mus'haf of Abu Bakr radiallahu ta'ala anhu. So he called upon Zayd ibn Thabit, again the main scribe, for obvious reasons, the reasons we gave, that he was the main scribe, and likewise he was honored to have recited the Quran to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he was honored to have heard the recitation of the Quran from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to Jibreel. So they chose Zayd ibn Thabit as the head of this Shura Council, and now they took the Mus'haf, or the completed Mus'haf, from Hafsa radiallahu ta'ala anha, the wife of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and likewise the daughter of Umar ibn Khattab as well. So what happened over here now is once they were compiling the Quran and rewriting the Quran as well, they noticed that there were small differences in the writings, meaning that one writer copied the Quran of that Hafsa had, another writer copied the Quran that Hafsa had, and a third writer copied the Quran that Hafsa had. We mentioned that there were four main copies: the one in Mecca, the one that was going to Medina, that was staying in Medina, the one that was going to Kufa, and one that was going to Basra. So they got four writers to recopy the Quran. So when the Quran, or when these copies or masahif were completed in being copied, they were rechecked again to make sure that there were no mistakes, no discrepancies, or anything of that sort. And, you know, again from the wisdom of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and from the wisdom of the companions of Allah ta'ala anhum, is that there were minute differences in these masahif. And these differences that took place were the difference in the dialects. As we mentioned previously, that the Quran we have preserved right now is in the Uthmani scripture, meaning that it is written in the style that Uthman had it, which stayed in Medina. Whereas the ones that went to Kufa, the ones that went to Basra, and the ones that went to Mecca even, they were preserved in the style of the dialects that the people over there spoke. So in Mecca you had the style of the Quraysh, in Medina you had the style of Uthman, and then in Basra and in Kufa you had the dialects of those specific areas. So there aren't discrepancies in terms of how many words or how the pronunciation took place, but rather the discrepancy is just in the writing, whereas the pronunciation would be the same. So now, after this task had been completed and the masahif was sent out, Uthman also delegated certain parties to go with them. That he took his Shura Council and made him teach the official style of reciting the Quran, meaning the 114 surahs in their particular orders and in the way they were recited by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then he taught them to some of these successors and sent these successors to the very various headquarters that we mentioned, along with these new copies of the Mus'haf. And thus the Quran again was preserved during the time of Uthman radiallahu ta'ala anhu. Now, there are some key differences in the compilation of Abu Bakr and the compilation of Uthman. We will take six of them, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala. The first difference is the reasoning behind the compiled the Masahif in their respective times. As for Abu Bakr radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he compiled the Mus'haf in his time due to the fact that the Qur'an and the Huffaz were being killed and they were parting away from this world. So it was feared that the Qur'an may no longer be preserved. Whereas during the time of Uthman, it was due to the incorrect recitation that was becoming notorious amongst the Muslims. So he ordered the Qur'an to be preserved once more in its official and final preservation, a preservation that reaches our times today. So this is the first key difference, the reasoning behind the compilation. Point number two, or the second difference, is the people who were in charge of the compilation. Now, there is a point where they agree upon and a point where they differ. The point that they agree upon is that they both hired Zayd ibn Thabit to be in charge of the compilation. Now, the point where they differ is that in the time of Uthman, he added three more people, the three names that we mentioned previously, who were Abdullah ibn Zubayr, Sayyid ibn al-As, and Abdurrahman ibn al-Harith. Now, point number three. The number of Mus'hafs that were created during the time of Abu Bakr was only one, which stayed with the Khalifa. And we mentioned it was passed on to Umar, who later on passed it on to Hafsa radiallahu ta'ala anhum. Whereas Uthman, he ordered several to be made. Point number four, that since Abu Bakr did not face the problem of inauthentic recitations, he did not have to take the step that Uthman did. Now what step did Uthman take? Now this may seem very controversial to us, but again we have to keep in mind that this was something agreed upon by all the companions, and that was the destroying of all the previous Masahif. Meaning that anyone who had his own personal Mus'haf at that time, Uthman ordered for it and ordered for it to be destroyed. And the wisdom behind this is so that this would unite the Ummah upon one Qur'an and one Mus'haf. So out of the greater benefit and out of the greater maslaha, Uthman ordered for all of the masahib to be brought to him. And if they weren't in accordance to the complete Mus'haf, Uthman ordered for them to be destroyed. And again, keep in mind that all the companions agreed upon this to such an extent and degree that Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he said that had I been in the position of Uthman, I would have done the exact same thing that he did. Point number five, Abu Bakr radiallahu ta'ala anhu compiled the Qur'an or the Mus'haf from date palm leaves, from wood, and from the memorization of the people. Whereas when Uthman compiled the Qur'an, he took it directly from the Mus'haf of Abu Bakr. He didn't have to go to the different writings of the companions. Point number six, and our final point, is that Abu Bakr's Mus'haf, and this is just according to one opinion, did not concern itself in arranging the surahs properly. Meaning that the Qur'an, it was complete in its forms of surahs, meaning that all the ayats were placed in its proper surahs. But the surahs aren't in the order that we know today. Whereas it starts off with Surah Al-Baqarah, then Al-Imran, then Al-Nisa, Fatiha being first, then Al-Baqarah, then Al-Imran, then Al-Nisa, then Al-Ma'idah, then Al-An'am, then Al-A'raf, and so on and so forth. But rather, the surahs were compiled and were put in a random order. Whereas during the time of Uthman, Uthman radiallahu ta'ala anhu arranged them in its proper order, which is the order that we have today. So these are seven key differences between the compilation of the Mus'haf between Abu Bakr radiallahu ta'ala anhu and Uthman radiallahu ta'ala anhu. And to abbreviate and summarize all the compilation that took place, one of the most concise descriptions that was given was by Shaykh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah. And to read out what he said, he says, so in the year that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed away, Jibreel went over the Qur'an with him twice. And this last rehearsal is the recitation of Zayd ibn Thabit and others. And it is the recitation that the Khulafa al-Rashidun, Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman and Ali ordered to be written in the Mus'hafs. And Abu Bakr radiallahu ta'ala anhu was the first to write it. Then Uthman during his caliphate ordered it to be written again. And and he sent it to all of the provinces, and all of the companions agreed upon this. So this is a brief summary by Shaykh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah as to how the Masahif were completed, were compiled and thus preserved until our times today. Now the Masahif went through smaller changes over the time. As you notice that even in our times today, the Mus'haf that we have, the vast majority of them are printed in Saudi Arabia. Now this print that we have in Saudi Arabia recently went through several changes. Two of them noticeably were that before the pages, they had 15 ayat on them, and the page would not have to necessarily end at an ayah. Whereas a second edition came thereafter, where they made sure that each page ended at a specific ayah, and it didn't continue on to the next page, so as not to confuse the people, or that they wanted to end at the end of a page, where they would have to end in the middle of an ayah. And then later adjustments, more adjustments were made, and again these are just minor things. Whereas the text of the Quran and the numbering of the ayat remains the same. So with that, we have completed the chapter of the preservation of the Quran. Now our discussion, as we mentioned, going back, is to the sciences pertaining to the Quran. And from the sciences are many. We mentioned in the beginning some of them, that from them are the Makki and the Madani verses, and from them are the reasons of revelation, and from them are the different types of recitation, and from them is the Muhkam and the Mutashabih, meaning those ayats which are explicit in their understanding, and those ayats that require some detailed explanation. So these are all considered from the sciences of the Quran. And due to our time, obviously we can't discuss all of them. So I chose a select few that we will be discussing bi-ithnillahi ta'ala. So starting off with them, we start with the Makki and Madani verses. Now, many of you may think that the science of Makki and Madani verses is something very straightforward. That, you know, Makki is referring to those ayat which were revealed in Mecca, and Madani is those that were revealed in Medina. But it is not as simple as that. So starting off again with the point that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala promised to preserve the Quran. We have the Quran in its entirety and in its totality. And this is a promise from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and a blessing for this ummah. Another blessing that this ummah was blessed with was the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. When they learned the Quran from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, not only did they learn the actual text of the Quran, but rather they learned and memorized the context that it was revealed in, why it was revealed, where it was revealed, and during what time frame it was revealed. This was something that the companions took upon themselves, and this was something that the companions were proud of. An example being Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu ta'ala anhu, as is reported in Al-Bukhari, that he said, "I swear by Allah, besides whom there is no other deity, that there is no surah in the Quran except that I know where it was revealed, and there is no single verse in the Quran except I know the reason behind its revelation." So here you have Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, after having memorized the Quran, not only did he learn where the surahs and the ayat were revealed, but he also preserved why they were revealed as well. So this is another big blessing for the ummah, that the Quran was preserved in such detail, that not only do we have the actual text of the Quran, but also the reasoning and the timing and the place where it was revealed. So now, let us get into the definition of Makki and Madani. Like we mentioned previously, when studying any science or any topic, you have to define the parameters that you will be entering into. So the definition of Makki and Madani. There are three main definitions of which we will take. The first definition is that it is in correlation to the time frame that it was revealed in. And what we mean by this is that had it been revealed prior to the Hijrah of the Prophet ﷺ, it was considered Makki. And it was, if it was revealed after the Hijrah of the Prophet ﷺ, it was referred to as Madani. Now this is relevant and requires some understanding due to a particular point, that the Quran was not just revealed in Mecca and Medina. There were certain ayat which were revealed in Tabuk. There were certain ayat which were revealed those in other places in Arafah, where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did his farewell pilgrimage. There were ayat revealed in these locations and in these places. So now, with this definition, any ayah that was revealed after the Hijrah, regardless if it was revealed in Makkah or in Tabuk or in any other place, would be considered Madani. And same thing with those ayahs revealed before the Hijrah, that had no, regardless of where it was revealed, and obviously the Prophet stayed in Makkah prior to the Hijrah, it would be considered Makki. So this is definition number one. You're looking at the time frame. Anything pre-Hijrah is Makki, anything post-Hijrah is Madani. The second definition is you look at the actual places of where they were revealed. So it is more of not of a time related thing, but rather a place related. So anything that was revealed in Mecca is considered Makki, and anything that was revealed in Medina is considered Madani. But obviously there is a conflict of interests over here. Now how about those ayat that were revealed in Tabuk and in Arafah and these other places? Where do we categorize these? So obviously this definition has a lapse in it, that it is not a complete definition, and thus it is not an accurate definition. So what the scholars who used this definition said was that it was in according to the theme of the ayah, that even though it might have not been revealed in Mecca or in Medina, we look at the theme of the ayah and look at the characteristics of this of the ayat, and that's how we decide if it was a Makki or a Madani ayah or surah. And now a third definition, leaving behind the two definitions of time and place factor, they said we look at the whole Quran as a whole. And we look at those ayat and surah that we know for a surety were revealed in Mecca, and those with a surety that we know were revealed in Medina. And we look at the common characteristics and the common themes. Then after we look at the common characteristics and themes, we put them together and apply it to the rest of the Quran where there is a difference of opinion. So those characteristics that are from Mecca, inshallah we'll be discussing them as well, we say all these surahs are Makki and all these ayat are Madani. And all those ayat and surah that have the characteristics of Medina, we say that they are Madani. So these are the three main characteristics, or the three main definitions. The first one looks at the time, post and pre-Hijrah. The second looks at the place, either in Medina or Mecca. And the third one looks at the characteristics. And in all honesty, the most accurate of them is the first one. That one cannot always be sure of characteristics, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala may have revealed ayat, or actually He did reveal ayat in Medina that had the characteristics of a Makki ayah. And He revealed in Mecca that which had characteristics of a Madani ayah. So the most accurate definition of Makki and Madani is related to the Hijrah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That which was revealed prior to the Hijrah is Makki, and that which was revealed after the Hijrah is considered Madani. So now, how do we go about knowledge, how do we go about knowing which ayat and surah are Makki or Madani? Obviously this can be seen from the definitions we mentioned, that firstly it is either through the companions, and this there is no dispute about, that if a companion mentions that this ayah or this surah was revealed in Mecca, then we accept it, you know, closing our eyes, and we just accept it. Whereas the second way of finding out if a surah or an ayah is Makki or Madani is we look at the characteristics. So now let us take some of the themes and attributes of Makki and Madani revelations. So the common themes that are in Makkan surahs are four. The first of them is that the ayat and the surahs revealed in Mecca, they call to the pure worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, meaning that they are calling to Tawheed, affirming His names and attributes, and rejecting the false deities that the Quraysh used to worship. So this is characteristic number, or theme number one. Theme number two is that it establishes aqidah, meaning that it's calling to the belief in the messengership of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It is calling to the belief in the hereafter, and belief in the angels, and belief in the previous scriptures. Point number three, It establishes general morality. And general morality we mean by those things that were rampant during the time of the Prophet ﷺ in Mecca. From them were worshipping other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. From them was female infanticide, meaning that they used to kill the female daughter. So Islam with its scriptures and with its revelation came to prohibit this. So any ayah that mentions this is considered a Meccan ayah or a Meccan surah. So then likewise it also talks about respecting the orphan's property and any other form of general virtue that was neglected during the time the Prophet ﷺ was in Mecca. So it established general morality with the specific examples that we mentioned. And now the fourth and last attribute, the fourth and last theme of the Meccan surahs is that it discusses the previous nations. The stories of Yusuf, the stories of Ad and Samud, the stories of Salih, the stories of Madian, all of these are considered from the Meccan surahs. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent these surahs and these ayat as a proof for the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that this was revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was unable to read and write, so he wasn't able to read the previous scriptures. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent this as a miracle to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that he was able to recount and recollect the stories of the people of the past by a way of revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, as for the Madani revelations, then they likewise have common themes. And this is something to keep in mind, that there's a difference between a theme and an attribute. When we're talking about themes, we're talking about the general structure of the surahs and the general information found in the surahs. Whereas when we talk about attributes, you'll talk about, inshallah we'll get to it, is that the ayat which were revealed in Mecca were a lot stronger and a lot scarier. And likewise, it's opposite. When they used to give bad times to the believers, they were a lot more descriptive of how Jannah was and the likes of that. So keep in mind the difference between themes and attributes. We'll be getting to the attributes shortly hereafter. So as for the themes found in the Madani surahs, then they likewise have common themes. From them is that it calls to the perfection of the rituals pertaining to worship. Meaning that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Madani surahs, He tells us the importance of prayer and how to pray and how to give the zakat and who the zakat is for and when to fast and when the pilgrimage when we were ordered with the pilgrimage. This is from the themes of the Madani surahs, that all the acts of worship, they were perfected during the time of Medina and they had very little role during the time of Mecca. In actuality, the only act of ibadah that was legislated prior to the hijrah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was the salah. That the salah, according to the correct opinion, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was ordered with it during the second year of the hijrah, and it became compulsory 5 times a day when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam went for the Isra and Mi'raj. So the salah was ordered, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was ordered with it during the second year of revelation. I don't know if I just said after hijrah, that was incorrect, but the second year of revelation, and then it was completed at 5 times a day during when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam went for Isra and Mi'raj. So the general theme from the surahs of Medina is that they are calling to the rulings and regulations of ibadah, the salah, the zakah, the hajj and the sawm, and other than them. Then secondly, in the Madani surahs, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala establishes systems of law. He tells us how to govern ourselves, how to govern our families, and how to govern society. And more specifically, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reveals the laws of hudud in the Madani surahs. The laws of hudud, by that we mean that when a thief steals, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commands us to cut off his hand. And likewise, when a person who is married has illicit relationships, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala orders us to find 4 witnesses and then to have him stoned. And other than that, this is what we mean by the hudud. The third common theme amongst the Madani surahs is that in these surahs, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala begins to address the people of the book, meaning the Jews and the Christians. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala starts to call them out and tell them where they went wrong and refute some of the claims that they made. So this is something particular to the Madani surahs, that in the advocacy of Islam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala generally dealt with the Quraysh alone, that he called, told them how futile their shirk was and the beauty of Tawheed. Whereas in the Madani surahs, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't deal with the Quraysh as much and focuses more on the people of the book, from the Jews and the Christians, and tells them about the mistakes and errors that they have made and how he exposes the lies that they have brought forth as well. Now the last and final point in the themes of the Madani surahs is that all the ayat and the surahs that pertain to the hypocrites. You know, there's a surah in the Quran called Surah Al-Munafiqun. You know, this surah was particular to the Madani period of time, because during the Meccan period of time, the Muslims weren't strong. There wasn't a threat of hypocrites. But it was only when Islam had its own khilafah and had its own area and its own government and its own ruling that Islam started getting strong, and hypocrites started to enter the ranks of the Muslims. So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would expose the plots of the hypocrites and would talk about their punishment and would talk about those things that they did, you would know that this is a more than likely a Madani surah. So now we're done with the themes of the Makki and Madani surahs. Now, as for the specific attributes and characteristics of the Madani and Makki verses, then we will mention a few of them, inshallah. Actually, sure.
What about the ayah which starts with Ya Ayyuhan Nas? Not Ya Ayyuhan Mu'minun or Ya Muslim. Ya Ayyuhan Nas, is it Makki?
We'll get to that, inshallah, bismillah ta'ala. So some of the characteristics of Makki and Madani verses. Any ayah or surah that begins with an oath, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَالْفَجْرِ وَالْضُحَى وَالْعَصْرِ. Anything that begins with an oath, or any ayah that begins with kalla, then know that this is a Makki surah. With consensus, that this is a Makki surah. Now, point number two, in terms of characteristics and attributes, that any surah that begins with the huruf al-muqatti'at, meaning that they begin with alif lam mim or alif lam ra or kaf ha ya ain sin, that they are Makki surahs, with the exception of two. So all the surahs that begin with the letters, they are all Makki with the exception of two. The exception being Surah Al-Baqarah and Surah Al-Imran. Point number three. Any surah that has a sajda in it is a Makki surah. That we know there are certain verses in the Quran where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commands us and orders us to do sajda to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala right away. All the surahs that have this these type of ayat in them are considered Makki surahs. Then, to repeat a point that we mentioned previously, that all the surahs that mention stories of the prophets and previous nations are all Makki, with the exception of Surah Al-Baqarah. So all the surahs that mention previous nations and previous prophets are all Makki, with the exception of Surah Al-Baqarah. Point number five, and this is the last point pertaining to the themes and characteristics of the Makki verses, is that the Makki verses are short and succinct, and they are very strong in their words, and this is why you see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala frequently uses oaths in them. That the verses are short, and they are very powerful in the words and in their usage, and thus Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala frequently uses an oath in them. Now moving on to the characteristics and attributes of the Madani revelation, we see that every ayah that mentions a punishment or hudud is a Madani ayah. These hudud were not mentioned in the Meccan period. And likewise, any surah that talks about the hypocrites is a Madani surah, with the exception of Surah Al-Ankabut. So any ayah that talks about the hypocrites and what they plotted and what they planned is considered a Madani surah, with the exception of Surah Al-Ankabut. Thirdly, every surah that addresses the Jews and the Christians, that says Ya Ahl al-Kitab, is considered a Madani surah. Point number four, that all of the ayat pertaining to jihad were revealed in Medina. No ayat of jihad were revealed in Mecca. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if He talks about, or when He talks about ayat pertaining to jihad, then know that it is a Madani ayah or a Madani surah. And lastly, another key difference is that the ayat revealed in Medina are a lot longer. The language in them isn't as powerful. And this is one of the characteristics of the Medinan ayat and Medina surahs, that their ayat are a lot longer and their language is, even though it is powerful in meaning, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't use the same amount of severity as He used in the Meccan ayat. So now, just to have a breakdown of where the surahs of the Qur'an fall into between Makki, Madani, and those which are differed upon. As for those surahs which were revealed in Medina, with consensus, there are 20 surahs that were revealed with consensus. So now I'd find a way to summarize the names of the surah or to write it in abbreviation so we can take all 20 of them, bi-iznillah ta'ala. So the Madani surahs are Surah Al-Baqarah, number 1. Surah Al-Imran, number 2. Surah Al-Nisa, number 3. Surah Al-Ma'idah, number 4. Surah Al-Anfal, number 5. Surah Al-Tawbah, number 6. Surah An-Nur, number 7. Surah Al-Ahzab, number 8. Surah Muhammad, number 9. Surah Al-Fath, number 10. Surah Al-Hujurat, number 11. Surah Al-Hadid, number 12. Surah Al-Mujadalah, number 13. Surah Al-Hashr, number 14. Surah Al-Mumtahina, number 15. Surah Al-Jum'ah, number 16. Surah Al-Munafiqun, number 16. Surah Al-Talaq, number 17. I'm sorry, is that 18 now? Yes, 18. Surah Al-Talaq is number 18. Surah Al-Tahrim is 19. And Surah Al-Nasr is number 20. So you notice that with consensus, the only surah revealed from Juz'amma in Medina was Surah Al-Nasr, or considered a Madani surah is Surah Al-Nasr. All other surahs from Juz'amma are either Makki or they're differed upon. Now look at the ayat of Juz'amma, right? The ayat of Juz'amma, they're all very, very short, and they all have very, very powerful language. And you'll notice that they're talking about Jannah and Jahannam and Tawheed. Look at Surah Al-Ikhlas. And then Surah Al-Kafirun, it's an addressing of the Quraysh, where Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is commanded to say that your religion is different from my religion. Now, there are 12 surahs which are differed upon amongst the scholars, whether they are Makki or Madani. We won't get into the difference of opinion over here, but rather we will just mention their names, bismillah ta'ala. So the 12 which are differed upon are Surah Al-Fatiha, Surah Al-Ra'd, Surah Al-Rahman, Surah Al-Saff, Surah Al-Taghabun, Surah Al-Mutaffifin, Surah Al-Qadr, Surah Al-Bayyinah, Surah Al-Zilzal, and Surah Al-Ikhlas. This is 10. Now the last two are Surah Al-Falaq and Surah Al-Nas. This is 12 altogether. So you have, to repeat the last four, I saw some astonished expressions, that the last four we mentioned that are differed upon are Surah Al-Zilzal, Al-Ikhlas, Al-Falaq, and Al-Nas. These 12 surahs, the scholars are differed upon whether they are actually Makki or Madani. Now, the rest of the 82 surahs, where do they fall in? We mentioned Madani, we mentioned discipline upon. So 82 of the surah, 82 surahs of the Quran with consensus are from Mecca. So we see that the vast majority of the surahs, or the vast majority of the revelation, if that's accurate to say without getting to the number of ayat, took place in the Meccan period. And now a question that was brought up, those ayat that start with Ya Ayyuhan Nas. You know, we discussed Ya Ayyuhan Ladina Amanu, the vast majority of them are revealed in Medina. And Ya Ahlul Kitab, vast majority of them are revealed in Medina. How about Ya Ayyuhan Nas? Ya Ayyuhan Nas, there's no consensus as to where these ayat were revealed. A lot of them were revealed in Mecca, but some of them were revealed in Medina as well. Like we mentioned previously, the first commandment of the Quran, it starts off with worshipping your Lord, and it starts off with Ya Ayyuhan Nas. Right? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala addresses mankind and tells them to worship their Lord. So this, the only way to differentiate and distinguish as to where the ayat that begin with Ya Ayyuhan Nas is, to look at the characteristics. There's no definite criterion that we can use. And there are in very few occasions that you will find Makki verses in Madani surahs. Just to give you an example, is that if you look at Surah Al-Anfal, it is a Madani surah, like we mentioned, right? Yet a very particular verse in it, ayah number 64, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that Allah is sufficient for His Prophet. Ayah number 64, with consensus this ayah was revealed in Mecca. So this part of Surah Al-Anfal was revealed in Mecca, even though the surah generally and in its vast majority was revealed in Medina. Now, the exact opposite of this scenario and the situation is that you have Madani verses in Makki surahs. So Surah Al-An'am is Makki in its whole entirety, with the exception of three verses. And they are ayahs 151 to 153. So we see again that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose to reveal these certain ayat prior to the hijrah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in a wisdom that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala Himself knows why. And with that, we end our discussion of the Makki and Madani surahs. It was my intention, you know, to discuss the Asbab al-Nuzul hereafter, but it doesn't seem that we'll have enough time. So, bismillah ta'ala, what we can do is we can have a time for question and answers, and if anything needs to be repeated from any of today's sessions or lectures, then inshallah we can do so. So we'll open up the floor for questions and the likes of that, bismillah ta'ala. He's had his hand up first, so...
You mentioned that the Medani verses, the characteristics, number three, each of the book. Like, for example, in Surah Kaf, the beginning is basically talking about the Christians and their saying that Allah has a son, and it replies to them. So then, that Surah Kaf was revealed in Mecca. So just wondering how that characteristic can be applied to also the Makki.
But again, to repeat what the questioner asked, is that that if you look at the beginning of Surah Al-Kahf, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is rebuking those people who attributed a child to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we mentioned that from the characteristics of the Madani surahs is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala addresses the people of the book. So how can we take this characteristic and then say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala addresses the people of the book in Surah Al-Kahf, when Surah Al-Kahf was a Madani surah, sorry, a Meccan surah? So the way we address this is that even though it is true on a surface level that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is rebuking the people who said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala took a child, this isn't the main theme of that portion of the surah. Whereas Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala rather is telling the story of the people who went to the cave and what happened to them. So even though Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala may be rebuking the people who addressed or affirmed a child for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the main portion of that surah is rather to tell a story of the three people who were before the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That's why it is still falls under the Makki categorization. Allahu a'lam.
I think this answers my question, Fadhil. It's like you mentioned that people of the book were mentioned mostly in Madani surahs, while prophets and previous nations were mentioned mostly in Meccan surahs. But people of the book, like Christians and Jews, would also fall in other categories, right?
Right.
So
again, now we're getting to themes and characteristics and attributes. So I guess you would look more at what's going on in the particular surah. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is rebuking them and affirming what they did was incorrect and was wrong, then generally it would be Madani. But if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is narrating a story of what happened, then it would generally be considered Makki. So again, you know, sometimes both can come together. Like when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about Isa and he talks about Zakariya and talks about Yahya. Now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about how the previous nations rejected their prophets and killed their prophets, and when he mentions these stories. So it is possible that the one surah may have characteristics of both at one time and place. But then you just look at the whole context and look at where it falls amongst the surahs. But is it those surahs which is agreed that is Makki, or the vast majority of it is Makki, or vast majority of it is Madani, or does it fall under those surahs that have a difference of opinion on them? Allahu a'lam. Any other questions? If someone can get the questions from the sisters, bismillah ta'ala, I think that would be a good idea. The sisters always tend to complain that no one answers their questions, so we shouldn't leave them out, inshallah. Tadakhi.
I missed the previous part of this series, so I don't know if this was answered or mentioned in the previous session. It's about the Qur'an. And are they related to the Hadith of Prophet or the Hadith that mentioned that for another Qur'an is
We mentioned in our discussion that obviously sciences of Ulum al-Quran is something very vast and has a lot of sciences and topics related to it. And the topic of Ahruf and Qira'at is something very long that we won't be getting into. But since you mentioned it, inshallah, I think we can briefly discuss it. The Prophet ﷺ mentioned in an authentic hadith that the Qur'an was revealed in 7 Ahruf. We're going to leave the word Ahruf in Arabic, because there are over 40 different opinions as to what the word Ahruf means. Now, if you look in most of the books of Ulum al-Qur'an, and most of those in the latter day, like the likes of Al-Mabahithi Ulum al-Qur'an and Zarqani's book Manahil al-Irfan fi Ulum al-Qur'an, they mentioned that the Ahruf over here is a wajh of the qira'ah, meaning that it is one way that the ayat could be recited. That it was revealed, that ayat were revealed in 7 ways that they could be recited. Now, are the qira'at related to this or not? Like we mentioned previously, there are 10 qira'at which are mutawatira, and there are 4 qira'at which are shadz. Right? So now, are the qira'at related to this or not? According to the vast majority of the books, they are not related. But rather, the Mus'haf of Uthman only preserved one of the Ahruf. So only one of the Ahruf was preserved in the Mus'haf of Uthman, and the 6 were abandoned. And this is again another difference of opinion, that when they discuss the Mus'haf of Uthman and Abu Bakr, they say that the Mus'haf of Abu Bakr had all 7 Ahruf in it. And since they were the Ummah hadn't expanded as much, they had the luxury of practicing and using all 7 Ahraf from the companions who knew them. Whereas during the time of Uthman, since the disunity had started to take place, and since the people did not preserve the Ahraf, 6 of the Ahraf were lost and only one remained that Uthman used in his Mus'haf. So all of the Qira'at, the 14 and the 10 which are mutawatir and the 4 that are shad, come from the one harf or the one or the one ahruf that Uthman radiallahu ta'ala anhu preserved. Allahu a'lam. And obviously this requires a lot of research. If you speak Arabic, there's a nice discussion on this book by a sheikh in Medina by the name of Abu Mujahid Abdul Aziz Al-Qari. This was a book published by Mu'assasat al-Risala, is the publishing company's name. And in this, he made a whole book on the discussion of this one hadith, that the Quran was revealed in 7 ahruf. And he discusses all the difference of opinions, and does tarjih, saying which ones are more accurate than the other opinions. But like we mentioned, there are over 40 different opinions mentioned by the scholars of tafsir and the scholars of ulum al-Quran. It's called Sharh Hadith Nuzil al-Quran fi 7 ahruf by Abu Mujahid Abdul Aziz Al-Qari from the scholars of Medina. And an interesting thing about the Sheikh is his specialization is in Quran. You know, if you look at the previous edition of the Mus'haf that was published in Saudi Arabia, he was the one who did muraji'ah or revision of the Quran. That, mashallah, he's very specialized in this field. So he was the Sheikh that revised the Quran before it was printed in its first edition. Then, you know, the Sheikh, he's like, you know, I've done my fair deal with the Quran, I've memorized the Qira'at, I've taught the Qira'at, I've, you know, revised the Mus'haf that vast majority of the Ummah uses. I think I should focus more on a hadith now. And the Sheikh studied a hadith for 10, 13 years, and mashallah, you know, now he's becoming proficient in a hadith. So he really is a sign from the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in our time. So we'll address a question from the sisters. Brother, can you tell me which surahs the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to recite in Salatul Fajr? The narrations from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in narrating Salatul Fajr are various. From them you find sometimes short surahs, the likes of Surah Al-Zalzalah and Surah Al-Buruj, and sometimes you find that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam elongated Salatul Fajr to such a degree that the sun was on the verge of coming out. So the narrations are many, and the best thing to do would just be to look it up in the likes of Sahih al-Bukhari and Sahih Muslim, because there are many narrations, and you can look it up in that, as I don't recollect them off the top of my head right now. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam.
The prayer namaz established in during the Medina time or the Mecca time?
We mentioned that the establishment of the Salah took place during the Meccan period. That during the second year of prophethood, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ordered the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to pray. Now, as for us being commanded with 5 daily prayers, this likewise took place in Mecca during the Isra and the Mi'raj, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brought the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam up to him. And this is where we were commanded to do 5 daily prayers, and we are given the reward of performing 50 prayers. So, in any case, both scenarios, we were commanded with Salah in the Meccan period.
How is the determination made between what is Quran and Hadith al-Qudsi? Because they're both revelations from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So how did they make the differentiation?
We mentioned this in... Okay, we mentioned this in the previous session. I think it was the first session. But to go over it briefly, bi-ithnillahi ta'ala. Well, actually, maybe it'd be good to open it up for the audience to see who was paying attention. So, brothers who were here, we mentioned 5 differences. Inshallah, if you can share the 5 differences with us. One by one, hopefully.
Al-Quran, Kalamullah, Kalam al-Ma'na min Allah. Al-Hadith al-Qudsi, Al-Kalamu min al-Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Al-Ma'na min Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
So point number one, and we mentioned that this was the opinion of the vast majority of scholars of Ulum al-Quran, that they said that the Quran is the kalam of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala actually spoke these words, whereas the ahadith al-Qudsi, they are the meanings of the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. ta'ala and are not specific. But we mentioned at this point over here as well that this is inaccurate. That if one were to look at all of the hadith and all the narrations and the understanding of the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and how they interpreted these hadith, you will see that none of them said that the hadith al-Qudsi were just the meanings of the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we say that we leave it on its origin, that if Allah's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam says that Allah said, we mean it, we take it literally, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala literally said those exact and specific words. Point number two. And the proof for this point is the ayah mentioned in Surah An-Najm, وَمَا يَنْتَقُ عَنِ الْهَوَىٰ إِنْ هُوَ إِلَّا وَحْيٌ يُوحَىٰ. That any revelation, that anything the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam spoke about the deen of Allah or anything pertaining to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he never spoke of his own desire, but rather they were words inspired to him.
I didn't write the other part. Okay.
So point number two is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He revealed the Quran, He revealed the Quran as a challenge to all of mankind. That He told the Arabs of the past, you claim to be so eloquent, you claim to be so poetic, then bring just one ayah or one surah like the Quran. Whereas the hadith al-Qudsi, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not put forth this challenge. It is left open. And you'll notice that the hadith al-Qudsi, even though their meanings are prolific, they're not as poetic in their prose as the Quran is. As the Quran has this rhythmic nature, whereas the hadith al-Qudsi doesn't have that.
And Allah wa'ada lihifz al-Qur'an, walakin lam ya'ad lihifz al-hadith al-Qudsi.
So point number three, or the third distinction, is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala promised to preserve the Quran, but He didn't promise to preserve the hadith al-Qudsiyah. And He mentioned also over here that when we mentioned that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not promise to preserve the hadith al-Qudsiyah, it doesn't mean that He didn't promise to preserve the sunnah, but rather when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala promised, He promised to preserve the Quran and the sunnah as well. As for the preservation of the sunnah, then that's a topic of discussion for tomorrow.
Number four, al-Quran mutawatir wa mu'adham al-ahadith al-Qudsiyah
So point number four is that the Quran has reached us in a transmission known as mutawatir, meaning that it was narrated to us by so many people that it was impossible for anyone to make a mistake in the recitation or include something new or take away something from its origin, except that he would be corrected. Whereas the ahadith al-Qudsiyah, very very few of them are mutawatir. Vast majority of them are ahad.
Number five, نحن نتعبد الله بقراءة القرآن ولكن الحديث القدسي لا يستخدم في التعبد يعني.
Correct. Point number five and the final point of distinction is that we worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with the recitation of the Quran. Whereas the ahadith al-Qudsiyah, they are not an act of worship within of themselves. Whereas a person, if he learns the ahadith al-Qudsiyah, he is rewarded for seeking knowledge. Whereas a person who learns the Quran, not only is he rewarded for seeking knowledge, he is also rewarded for each letter that he pronounces of the Quran. And then we also mentioned an example over here, the magnitude or the magnificence of the Quran. That Abdullah bin Mas'ud radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he mentioned in, as mentioned in Sahih al-Bukhari, that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said that for each letter of the Quran that you recite, you get 10 rewards. And I do not say that alif, lam, mim is a letter, but rather alif is a letter, lam is a letter, and mim is a letter. So this is one hadith. Now in the same light, we take the hadith mentioned in Abi Dawud, where the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam was one day sitting with his companions, and a man came by and he said assalamu alaykum, to which the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said 10. Then a second man came and said assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah, to which the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said 20. And a third man came and he said assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, to which the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said 30. So now, keeping both of these hadith in the same light, we see the immense barakah or blessing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has placed in the Quran. that if you look at the letters in Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and as great of a greeting as it is, and how much we're encouraged to say it, and how it will be a cause of us to love one another, and that love will cause us to enter Jannah. We see how great it is. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala only gives us 30 rewards for saying it. Whereas then you look at the Quran, the letters Alif Lam Mim. Those three letters, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us the exact same reward. So thus we see the immense amount of barakah in the Quran, that through a small amount of recitation you can obtain large amounts of rewards for doing other actions that may be more difficult or more time consuming and its likes. So thus through it we also see the magnificence of the Quran as well. Any other questions? Were the questions from the sisters brought?
Yes.
So bi-ithnillahi ta'ala, we end our first day with the sciences of the Quran. There are two main chapters left which are very, very important, where if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grants us life and tawfiq, maybe in September when I come back we can discuss briefly. Those are the causes behind the reasons of revelation and the chapter of tafsir. These are two very, very important chapters when you study ulum al-Quran. Because in tafsir you will see the different types of tafsir. The tafsir of the Quran with the Quran, the tafsir of the Sunnah with the Sunnah, then the tafsir by the opinions of the companions, and then the tafsir of the latter day scholars with their own opinions. Now just to give you a glimpse as to how amazing the tafsir of the Quran with the Quran is, we mentioned this in one of our previous classes a couple of years ago, on how through an ayah in Surah Al-Fatiha we prove the khilafah of Abu Bakr radiallahu ta'ala anhu. And this is done through the tafsir of the Quran with the Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Fatiha, اِحْدِنَا الصِّرَاطَ الْمُسْتَقِيمِ صِرَاطَ الَّذِينَ أَنْعَمْتَ عَلَيْهِمْ, that we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, guide us to the straight path, the path of those whom you have favored. Now let us take a look at who this favored crowd or this blessed group is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is referring to. If you turn to Surah An-Nisa, I can't remember if it's ayah 59 or 65, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَنْ يُطِعِ اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ فَأُولَٰئِكَ مَعَ الَّذِينَ أَنْعَمَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِمْ مِنَ النَّبِيِّينَ وَالصِّدِّيقِينَ وَالشُّهَدَاءِ وَالصَّالِحِينَ. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says over here, and whoever obeys Allah and His Messenger, then they will be in the company of النبيين, the prophets, الصديقين, those people who are immensely truthful and easily accepted the truth, والشهداء, and those people who are martyred, and الصالحين, and the righteous. So now when we say اهدنا الصراط المستقيم, صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم, that O Allah, guide us to the straight path, the path of those whom you have favored. Who are the people that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions as favored in this ayah in Surah An-Nisa? The first people are al-Nabiyyin. Who was the Nabi at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? It was none other than the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself. And there was no other Nabi at his time or after his time. This we understand. Now, what are the categories that exist after him? You have a Siddiqeen, you have a Shuhada, and you have a Salihin. Who was the Siddiq at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? He was no other than Abu Bakr as-Siddiq. So through this ayah in Surah Al-Fatiha, we prove the Khilafah of Abu Bakr. And this is the amazing tafsir of the Quran by the Quran. So again, tafsir is a very detailed issue that requires a lot of time. That bi-ithnillahi ta'ala, I pray to Allah that He grants us the tawfiq and the light to study it. Because it will really open your eyes to how perfect of the Quran is, and how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala literally has given you the answer and guidance and cure for every single sickness that man possesses. So likewise, you mentioned we left out two chapters. If you have the ability to read into them, look into Asbab al-Nuzul and the chapters of Tafsir. And if you don't have the ability to, then make lots of dua that Allah grants us tawfiq to study it together.
If you were to recommend to read from Tafsir, like, which top three or four would you recommend?
In my opinion, opinion isn't worth much, I'll tell you that much. But from what we have learned from our scholars, in the Arabic language, if one was to start, he should start with something very, very basic. The most basic of tafasir is Tafsir al-Karim al-Rahman by Sheikh Abdul Rahman ibn Nasir al-Sa'di. This is the most basic tafsir in the Arabic language. It's in one big volume, and it is an excellent tafsir. And then if one wants to take it to the next level, he can go to the likes of Tafsir ibn Kathir. And then after Ibn Kathir, if you really want to get extensive, you go to the likes of Tafsir ibn Atiyah and Tafsir al-Tabari. And Tafsir al-Tabari is the head of all tafasir. You will not get a tafsir more advanced than Tafsir al-Tabari. So that is the last stage in studying tafsir. Whereas in the English language, we're not as blessed. But there are a couple of resources. From them, you have the Noble Quran, which is a translation of the Quran with some footnotes and some details to it. So a person should start off with this. Then point number two, they actually have a detailed translation called the Noble Quran, which is printed in 9 volumes by Dar as-Salam as well. So he should go on to that. And then once when he's completed that, he should move on to Tafsir ibn Kathir, or the abridged version of Tafsir ibn Kathir, which likewise is published by Dar as-Salam as well. And we're hoping that by the time you reach that level, you would have learned the Arabic language as well, inshallah.
In the eye of Allah, the most favored person, the Mubin, Salihin, Shuhareen, how about the Awliyullah right now? People follow them, the Awliyullah.
The questioner asked that when discussing the people whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has favored, how come there's no mention of the awliya of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? The awliya of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in our times, for one reason or another, has become a very touchy topic. But to generally put it, the types of wilaya or the types of protection that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives to mankind is of various levels. You have wilaya, which is am, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grants wilaya or protection to all of mankind, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saves us from ourselves, from constantly making errors, constantly making mistakes, and constantly leading ourselves to destruction. Then you have a type of wilaya which is more specific to the believers, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grants to the believers, meaning that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He will protect them from following into bigger disasters, or He will grant them tranquility and solace in times of hardship. This is a particular wilaya that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives only to the believers. Then you have a wilaya which is higher than this, which is the wilaya of the righteous people, that those people who worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala so much that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives them more favoring and more protection. And this is where the general discrepancy occurs, that people claim that they have reached this category of protection or favor from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then they start asking people for their money, and they tell people, you know, if you do such and such a dhikr, you will be granted such and such. And then they will say, and this is the most disgusting thing I have ever heard, and it proves the falsehood of these people, that in certain places in Iran and in Turkey, amongst the extreme Sufis, that they used to say that if you want your marriage to be blessed, before you consummate your marriage with your wife, bring your wife to me first and I'll bless your marriage. And this is, you know, Islam came to rid human nature of these evil attributes. Then you have these people claiming that they will purify your marriage. So this in itself proves that this is incorrect. But rather, the true awliya of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you will notice that they are the most humble of creation. And they were only called to the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. These are the true awliya of Allah. They're extremely humble, and they will call only to the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. No true wali of Allah will say, do such and such for me and I will grant you this. But rather, the true awliya of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will say that worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and make dua to Him, and He is the one who will answer your favors. So the general, we mentioned the categories of wilaya, and how this is the third category where the discrepancies occur. And there's a reason that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala Did he mention them? Because there are different types of wilayah amongst the four categories that we mentioned. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is closer to the Nabiyeen and grants them more protection than He grants the average believer. Then He grants more wilayah to the Siddiqeen, then more wilayah to the Shuhada, and then the least amount of wilayah to the Salihin, which is just the, I guess, the average practicing Muslim or the average above practicing Muslim. So this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't specifically mention the awliya, because they are all from the awliya of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Just one is at a higher level than the other. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. Qadr akhi.
Assalamu
alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Ayyu kutub awliya
li-dirasat
awliya al-Qur'an? The brother is asking, what are the first books that a person should start with when studying the sciences of ulum al-Qur'an? Obviously, let's start with the English language, because you only have two options available in English. You have the book by Ahmed Van Denfer, which is generally a book I would consider maybe even for kids, which gives an introduction to the sciences of the Quran. It's maybe of approximately 100 pages, and I believe it was published by the Islamic Foundation in England. Wallahu alam. The second book is a more detailed book, which is a book by our brother Abu Ammar Yasir Qadi, which is called An Introduction to the Sciences of the Quran, which was published by Al-Hidayah. And this book is a masterpiece in the English language, that when you discuss the books that a student of knowledge must have in the English language, this is at the head of them. Now, in the Arabic language, if one was to start with the absolute basics, you would start with Al-Mabahith fi Ulum al-Quran by Manna' al-Qattan. This is the very first book that you would start with. Manna' al-Qattan. Now, a book that is at the same level as this, but is more authentic, is called Al-Muharram fi Ulum al-Quran. And the author's name is Musa'id al-Tayyar. Then the second level, he would go to Manahil al-Irfan fi Ulum al-Quran. And again, this is another masterpiece in the Arabic language, that those brothers who want to study Ulum al-Quran, this is a must-have book, Manahil al-Irfan fi Ulum al-Quran by Muhammad Abdul Azim al-Zarqani. And then after that,
the publisher died
for that? No, these are different publishers. The first one, Manna' al-Qattan, is published in Beirut. I can't remember where. Musa'id al-Tayyar, his book is published in Saudi Arabia by Dar ibn al-Jawzi. Then the third book, Manahil al-Irfan, there's actually Dirasa wa Tahqiq by one of the students of Sheikh Muhammad Amin al-Shanqiti by the name of Khalid al-Sabt. If you can get this particular version of the book, excellent. So look at Khalid al-Sabt's version of Manahil al-Irfan. And then the fourth book we mentioned was Al-Itqan by Imam al-Suyuti. And this is a very vast book in 5 or 6 volumes if you get the complete version. And he covers things which most scholars wouldn't even consider part of Ulum al-Quran. So that is the fourth level. And then the fifth level, which goes back to actually the original sources of Ulum al-Quran, was which book? By Zarqashi. We mentioned the name at the very, very beginning.
Al-Burhan.
That was the name by the name of the book by Zarqashi. And this mentions approximately 40 topics pertaining to Ulum al-Quran. And bismillah ta'ala, we'll end off with that, as there are only a couple of minutes left of the adhan, so we can prepare for the salah bismillah ta'ala. And inshallah, tomorrow we will start with the sciences pertaining to the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I highly encourage the brothers to come at Shawcross bismillah ta'ala. Jazakumullahu khair. Anything that I've said that was correct is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Anything that I've said that was incorrect was from myself and from shaytan. سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.